Your presence tonight gives glory to God, and it gives encouragement to me. I appreciate each of you being here. I'm especially grateful for the large number that's here from Henderson tonight. And I am grateful to the church here for allowing me to do the preaching in this meeting. What we are covering this week, in my opinion, is extremely important. As we think about its importance as a part of the church as a whole, and as we think especially about its importance in our own community, we're trying to present some things that are very basic and teachings from the Word of God that we must understand if we're going to be the people of God. Brother Pack did a good job in the prayer in leading us in really mentioning the theme of this meeting: distinct or extinct. When I began to prepare for this and develop this theme, I started with the idea that we are a distinct people. And if we do not act like and teach like we are distinct, we will and we should become extinct. Because all four of these lessons are somewhat of a part of a whole, I want to review with you just a little bit about what we covered the last two nights. Sunday night we dealt with the distinct plea, especially noticing Jeremiah 6:16 that tells us to go back to the old paths and to walk in that way. We reviewed the history that included the establishment of the church, the falling away, the dark ages, the reformation that began to point us back in the right direction, but the idea of reform followed by the restoration, which said, let's not just reform, but let's go all the way back to the Bible. Do Bible things and Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names, and let the Bible be our only guide. We emphasize that that plea continues today. There was what was called the Restoration Movement. I prefer for us to emphasize the Restoration Plea, because there is a sense in which we are constantly looking for ways to go back to the Bible, to be closer to God and closer to what He has told us to do in every sense of the word. Last night we talked about the distinct pattern, noticing that God had a pattern that was used in Old Testament times for specific buildings, and that He says in Hebrews that we are to use a pattern today relative to the church. We discussed the ark built according to a pattern. We discussed the tabernacle and its furnishings, built according to a pattern. We discussed the home and the family and emphasized that God has given us a pattern for the home. And then we used the majority of the lesson last night to talk about the pattern for the church, going back to the Bible to find out what God has given us as a blueprint for the church. There is a lot of discussion in our time about whether or not the Bible is a blueprint or a love letter. I submit to you that it is both. God's message is certainly a message of love, and we would not undermine that in any sense of the word. Those that were here last evening will remember that we closed by emphasizing that we also need to look at the pattern for benevolence and the pattern for evangelism, along with the specifics that have to do with the church and its organization and maintenance. We recognize that there is a pattern, And we want the church today to be according to that distinct pattern. And I say again, if we are not the distinct church of the New Testament, we ought to become extinct. If we are not different from the general idea of religion in the world today, we ought to quit trying to be different and just blend in with everything else and become extinct if we are not distinct. Tonight we're following those two lessons with a lesson on the distinct people. From my vantage point, this may be the most important lesson that we'll study this week. It ties in with the distinct plea, the distinct pattern, and the distinct plan, which we will study tomorrow night, dealing with the plan of obedience and the plan of worship specifically. But we need to understand that God's people are a distinct people. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices," or spiritual gifts in a sense, spiritual sacrifices, "acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9 he says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." And I submit to you that that could have been translated without doing any damage, "a distinct people. A peculiar people, that you should show the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Paraphrasing that in light of our lesson tonight, Peter said, "Ye are a distinct people called out to be a distinct people." I believe that is true. In a very simple organization of the lesson tonight, I would emphasize these points. Number one, God has a people. This was true under the law of Moses. Go back and think about what is said in Old Testament times. You will hear God instructing Moses in Exodus 2:10 to go down and bring my people out of Egypt. You will hear Moses appealing to Pharaoh on behalf of God, "Let my people go." And you will find throughout the New Testament that there are many places, such as Hebrews 8:10 and 11:25, where there is the phrase, "my people Israel." And there may be a few instances in the New Testament where that phrase is used to describe spiritual Israel, the church. But know assuredly from a study of the Old Testament that God had a people that he claimed to be his people. And if you want to know how distinct he wanted them to be, read the instruction that he gave to them concerning how they were not to mingle with other types of people and intermarry among them, but to keep his people his people. One of the basic reasons for that was that through this people, Christ was going to come. And this fit into God's eternal purpose, referred to in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. In the same sense, I submit to you that today, under the new covenant, the church, made up of New Testament Christians, would be called God's people. God has a people today. I doubt that there would be any disagreement on that statement made just as a statement. I think that most everybody in this city who's religious would agree that God has a people. I think all of our brothers and sisters in all the different congregations of the church throughout this area would agree that God has a people. But there is vast disagreement, and and I believe misunderstanding as to exactly who those people are and where God draws the line. We noticed in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 that he mentions that the church is a peculiar people. It's interesting that that same thing is said, that same word is used in Titus the second chapter, after having emphasized the grace of God that brings salvation appearing to all men. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Technically, in the original language where this was written, in the Greek, that idea there is a people that belong to someone, one's own people. And that's exactly what he's saying. We emphasized when we were talking about distinct in the two previous lessons that it carries with it the idea of one of a kind. And I believe it is presented here as we're thinking about the people tonight. The people of God are one of a kind. They're not just one of a general situation, set of circumstances, or relationship, but they are one of a kind. They are called to be God's people. Romans 8:28, that gives us that assurance that all things work together for good, goes ahead and says, to those who are called, notice, according to his purpose. And he clearly points out to us that that calling is through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. That we are called to be saints. Revelation 1 or Romans 1 and verse 7. And that when we are called to be saints, we are sanctified, a word that means set apart, a word that in some ways is a synonym to distinct, in passages such as 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. It is clearly established by these passages that God has a people that belong to him, and that it is a distinct people. God makes a clear distinction between his people and those that are not his people. Again, I ask you to let your mind wander back to the Old Testament and look at the distinction that God made with his people, or between his people and all others that lived at that time. Even when they went into captivity, he still claimed his people to be his people and promised them that he would bring them back after a period of 70 years. At the time of the judges, God had his specific people. He allowed them to be overcome and then would raise up someone to lead them out of that captivity or that persecution, as the case may be. But in all of those instances, his people never lost their true identity to where Christ came upon the scene through the lineage of the people that belong to God. Today, God makes a clear distinction between the saved and the lost. A study of the 15th chapter of Luke that includes three stories, the sheep, the coin, and the boy, show us very clearly that it is possible for one to be lost and then to be saved. In fact, in reality in that chapter, each of those stories says it is possible for a person to be saved, then be lost, and then come back to salvation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to die for sinners, of whom Paul said he was chief, as he wrote to Timothy. There is a distinction between those that are saved and those that are lost. You and I may miss the line where that division is made. Somebody today is missing that line because there are all kinds of explanations given as to who is saved and who is lost. But let it be clearly understood that there are God's people today who are saved, and there are those who are not God's people who are lost. And let me go perhaps off just a little bit on a tangent, but something that fits in. We need to be able to determine from God's word who is saved and who is lost. If people are not lost, we ought not to be trying to save them. And if they are lost, we ought not to leave the impression that we think they're saved. Now that's a very serious idea, and I hope you listen to it closely. If someone is not lost and is saved, we ought not to try to change him. If someone is lost and not saved, we ought not to make him feel that he's okay if he is not. And so we need to understand where God makes the distinction. Another way in which that distinction is presented in the Bible is those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. And from God's standpoint, who knows to perfection much better than we know sometimes, God could look at this community, to this state, to this country, to the world, and he knows exactly tonight who is in Christ and who is not in Christ. And folks, if we're going to be God's ambassadors on this earth, does it not make sense that we need to be able to determine who's in Christ and who's not? In Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without God, having no hope in this world. Five things he mentions. And one of the keys in that is they were without Christ. Notice the next verse. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, you were at one time out of Christ, have been made nigh, and you've come to Christ. Now in Christ Jesus. At that time you were without Christ Jesus. God makes a clear distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. God makes a distinction between those who are in the New Testament church and those who are not in the New Testament church. For you see, after saying that 3,000 were added on Pentecost in Acts 2, he comes to verse 47 and says, "The Lord, not man, the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved," or as some versions translate it, "those whom he was saving." Not based on taking a poll to see if others approved. Not based on whether or not they met the requirements of some human creed. Not based upon the feelings that they might have had that everything is all right, but based upon the fact that he, God, was adding them to the church. And Revelation 3:5 indicates that he has the ability to blot out that name. And Revelation 20 shows at the scene of the judgment that God's record book will be brought, and that they shall be judged not only according to the rule book that will be there, but according to the record that he has concerning the church. We need to understand that God has a distinct people. He divides them, those that are in the New Testament church and those that are not in the New Testament church. And I would hasten to point out what I've pointed out in at least one of the other lessons. When we say the New Testament church, we are not saying my church or your church or any man's church. We're talking about the church that Jesus established as described in that pattern in the New Testament. God makes a distinction between those who are in fellowship and those who are not in fellowship. He tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in verse 7 of 1 John 1, describing what we might call horizontal fellowship. And earlier in that same chapter, beginning at about verse 3, he talks about having fellowship with God and with Christ, which is vertical fellowship. And don't forget this point. One of the most important concepts in determining horizontal fellowship is determining vertical fellowship. If anybody is in fellowship with God, he ought to be in fellowship with those who are God's people. And if he is not in fellowship with God, he is not in fellowship with God's people. Paul admonished the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3 to withdraw fellowship from those even in the church that did not walk in the right way, that walked disorderly. He hastened to say, don't be angry at him, don't count him as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. And in that passage and all others, the idea of church discipline was to save a soul, not to drive anyone away. We sometimes misunderstand that. But having said that, we need to understand that there was a line of fellowship. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul said, purge out the old leaven. There is a line of fellowship. Read Romans 16, 17, that says there are some to be marked and avoided if they do not hold to the word of God. And take that into consideration in thinking about God's line of fellowship. We need to understand clearly that God has a people, and that God makes a clear distinction between his people and those who are not his people. And we need to understand that distinction too. The big question before us tonight is, where is that line of distinction? I said earlier, I think there would be little disagreement on the part of anyone that you and I know to the idea that there is a line of distinction. But where is that line? Where do people draw it? There are those who would draw the line of distinction between those who are atheist and those who believe in the God as the Creator. I think I have talked to people like that. Certainly those who do not believe that there's a God at all would not be God's people. But anybody who believes that God is our Creator is okay with God, with all the differences that are there. And so the line of distinction would be drawn between whether or not one is an atheist or whether one believes in God as the Creator. A second approach that is taken by some is to draw the line between world religions and what is usually described in our setting as Christianity, quote unquote, general Christianity. Christianity is used in America in general to refer to anybody who believes in Christ as the Savior. And it seems to me that it goes a little further than that sometimes, that anybody who believes that Christ existed, even if he were not the Son of God in their thinking, would be different from the world religions that believe in Buddha, for example, or following after someone else that is considered a prophet of God instead of Christ. And there are those, and I would imagine that we have those even in our own midst, by midst I mean community, who would approach it in that way. And we have gone even beyond that in America, to where it is not politically correct today to draw a line between general Christianity and other religions. And in some instances, people are called haters and hate mongers if they make a distinction even at that point. A little closer drawing of the line of distinction would be to make a distinction between general Christianity and New Testament Christianity. And I think that's generally where we have been in the restoration plea. When men began to say, let's go back to the Bible and let's respect the pattern that's in the Bible for the New Testament church, and let's give up anything that we are practicing in any churches at that time that does not fit that pattern, they were saying there is a line of distinction between the New Testament church and general Christianity, or New Testament Christianity and general Christianity. Does the New Testament make a difference? Do the ideas that we presented last night about the distinct pattern make a difference? If there is a religious group that fits this pattern that's in the Bible for New Testament Christianity and another religious group that doesn't, is there a difference? Is there a distinction? Should there be a distinction? And then in some instances today, perhaps a twin to this point, is that some would draw the distinction between churches in general and the New Testament church. And I don't mind telling you, that's where I believe the line needs to be drawn. Just being a church is not necessarily enough. The word church means called out. The word church is used in the Bible sometimes to refer to something that's not even religious, but a called out group of people for a specific purpose. Just because a group claims to be a church does not necessarily mean that they're the New Testament church. And that's why we're talking about a distinct people. The church is presented in the Bible as that which belongs to God. That for which Jesus Christ shed his blood. It is presented by the idea of one bride married to one husband, Christ. And by the way, you might remember that back in Isaiah, God says he was the husband of Israel. He even claimed that husband-wife relationship when his people was my people Israel. And it is claimed by Christ in the New Testament, especially in Ephesians 5. And his wife is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. He is referred to as the bridegroom in John 3. And so the concept of the church being the bride of Christ is presented as a part of that pattern. How many brides does Jesus have? The New Testament church is presented as the body of Jesus Christ, with many members, yet but one body, 1 Corinthians 12:20. 10 times in the New Testament saying there is one body, and 3 times saying the body is the church. If that doesn't say there's one body and that there is one church, how would you say it? Where would you go to find that idea? And that presentation cannot be refuted. It's in God's Word. 10 times in the New Testament, one body. 3 times, the church is the body. How many bodies does Jesus have? The church is presented as the kingdom. And even predicted back in Old Testament prophecies at Daniel 2:44 and perhaps others, that that kingdom would overcome every other kingdom. And this is taught throughout the book of Revelation as the general idea that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of Christ. How many kings do we have? How many kingdoms do we have? God draws a line of distinction. I used last night the pronoun it. That is used in Isaiah 2:2 and talking about the prediction of the house of God. Daniel 2:44 and predicting the kingdom. In Matthew 16:18 when Jesus said he would build his church. And in Ephesians 5 when he talks about his relationship to the church. In all of those cases it is it. And what I'm saying to you tonight and throughout this meeting is that we need to be sure that we are it. Not it in the sense of something I like or you like, but it in the sense of what the Bible teaches. God has a distinct people. We need to plug in to this idea tonight, a discussion of the word fellowship and the concept that is associated with that. Can we, in religion, claiming to believe in New Testament Christianity and wanting to be the New Testament church, be in fellowship with those who deny practically everything one or the other does that is mentioned in the Bible as the pattern for the church? Without going outside this city, we would not have to go far to find those who are teaching today that baptism is not necessary for salvation in the name of Christ. We would find those who teach that if you're baptized, it can be sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, although the Bible says burial, and the word itself means that. We would not have to go far to find those who say all you need to do is to pray the sinner's prayer and you will be saved. We certainly could find those who would set up a human being as being the head of all religion and the one who is divine and whose word is to be accepted as though it were divine. We can find on almost every corner in this town those who worship using a mechanical instrument. We can find those who teach that the Lord's Supper can be observed any day of the week, and that it can also be observed on any period of regularity, weekly, monthly, yearly, or so what. We can find those and not have to go too far. And in Henderson, I would only have to go a few blocks to find those who teach the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and that we are to be baptized of the Holy Spirit today. We have those here and in Henderson who teach that we are to speak in tongues and claim to be able to speak in tongues. And I've just touched the hem of the garment. But I would make this observation, and I believe it's a true observation, that in every unity movement that has taken place in this community and in other places, where people of all different religions come in a cooperative religious service, that you have in that group someone who would teach one of these things that I've just mentioned. Now, if God has a distinct people, can we be the New Testament church if we are in fellowship with those who do such things? I mentioned earlier that in 1 John 1:3-7, there are two kinds of fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and fellowship with one another. If I am in fellowship with the Father, I need to be in fellowship with everybody else who's in fellowship with the Father. But also, I do not need to leave the impression that I am in fellowship with and condone what is being done by someone who is not in fellowship with the Father. And perhaps we need to be reminded that Jesus asked the question in Luke 6:36, "How call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And he said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," not everyone that claims to be religious, even claims to be a part of Christianity, "not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of God." But he says, "He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Go ahead and look at the next few verses. "Many will say to me in that day," the day of judgment, "Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out demons in thy name and done many wonderful works in thy name?" Now stop right there a minute and think. Isn't that exactly what's happening generally in religion today? Claiming to do all these things in his name, even though they teach directly the opposite of what he has said. How call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He went ahead there in Matthew 7 and said, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now that says, I was never in fellowship with you. That's from Jesus. Oh, but Lord, we did all these things in thy name. He said in the verse just before that, not everyone that says and makes a claim, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you tonight that we have no right or by any reason to leave the impression with anybody here in this community or throughout the world who claim to be doing things in the name of God that they are okay. We condone what they're doing, and we're a part of a whole, no matter what they do, when they are directly disobeying the commandments that are in the Bible. And that's why I chose this series of lessons, distinct or extinct. If I am wrong on the direct, distinct plea, if I am wrong on the discussion we had last night that there is a distinct pattern, and if I am wrong on what the Bible teaches about the distinct people, we need today to become extinct and never again claim to be the New Testament church. But if we are right that there is a distinct plea, and I believe it. If we are right that there is a distinct pattern, and I believe it. If we are right that there is a distinct people, and I believe it. And if we are right that there is a distinct plan of obedience and a distinct plan for work, for worship, it is time that we, with kindness and love and concern, never in arrogance, never with a holier-than-thou attitude, but in a firm stand for the truth, let people know where we stand and never compromise anything that's in God's Word. We are a distinct people. I was reading this morning through some of the lessons that were presented back in February at Fried Hardeman Lectureship. And it just so happened that I was reading the lecture that was presented on faith and fellowship in 2nd and 3rd John, which includes that statement in 2nd John that if we condone those that come into our midst teaching against the doctrines of Christ, that we are guilty with them. And toward the end of this lecture, which was given by Brother Stafford North, he said this: do not do anything to signal your approval of one who does not teach the truth. Do not do anything to signal your approval of one who does not teach the truth. Are we concerned about that person? Yes. Does he have a soul? Yes. Should we teach him? Should we do everything we can to get him to turn to the Bible? Yes. But do not do anything that would signal your approval of one who does not teach the truth. And then he says, be careful of any association or ties that would send a wrong message. I think he hit the nail on the head. And folks, it's time that we in Jackson, Tennessee realized what's going on and stood four square behind the truth of God's Word. I would plead with Brother Pack and all the other preachers in this area to recognize that there is a distinct plea, there is a distinct pattern, there is a distinct people. In the rest of the lesson tonight, I want to be rather personal and say some things from my standpoint, speaking only for myself. I think in general I could say that I'm speaking for the church here, but I'm speaking specifically for myself. I will go anywhere that I have an opportunity to preach the gospel. If I were invited to any church building in Jackson this next week, where I would have an opportunity to present to them what I have presented to you this week, I would go. But I will not go to those buildings and participate with them in a worship service, even one that is advertised in the local paper. I cannot do that. I would be glad to sit down with anybody in this town and discuss as gentlemen what the Word of God says. And although I'm not good at it, I would hope I would be willing to listen as well as talk. I would be glad to discuss publicly or privately anything that God's Word teaches. I believe in many instances there would be others that would be more capable of defending the truth than I. But I am ready to go anywhere, under any circumstances, where I can preach God's Word as it is, with no holds barred. But I will not go and leave the impression that I condone error that I believe is being taught, and that we're all one big happy family, and that nothing needs to be done to change. If there appears in the Jackson paper this year, during the week of Easter, that which appeared last year described as the Holy Week services, in which services were held at specific buildings, sponsored by the Jackson Area Ministerial Alliance Service, of which I understand one of our preachers is the president, or was, with a love offering taken up to be shared among Area Relief Ministries, RIFA, and the Salvation Army, which is a specific denomination listed in the denominations of America. If there is an opportunity and if there is something like that this year, let me tell you two things that you won't see. You won't see my name in there going and conducting a service, leaving the impression that we're all right and all together. And I think I can speak to this point, that you won't see the church here at Madison County inviting someone who teaches such things as baptism in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, that the plan of salvation is not necessary, to come and conduct a religious service in this building. I say to you as firmly as I know how, I will not be involved in that. And I urge the preachers in all the churches in this area who can and will to get into the pulpit and in kindness and love teach the same things that we've been talking about this week. And I urge the elders of each congregation and the leaders of each congregation to turn to God's Word and do, and I'm judging on this point, what I believe most of them know is the truth, and quit condoning the idea that it doesn't matter. Yeah. Folks, it does matter. The Lord's church is at stake. There is a distinct plea, there is a distinct pattern, there is a distinct people. And please understand, in the last part of this lesson, I have told you what I will do and not do. I have not called names. Anything that's made public in the paper is public enough. And I think you know. And I think the people in the congregations who were listed in this paper, that most of them know what the restoration plea is, what the pattern of the New Testament is, and who the people of God are. May God bless us to keep the right attitude. May God bless us to be humble. It is not my desire to put anybody down, but folks, as long as God lets me live, I will use every breath in my body to promote the distinct church for which my Lord died. And I will, to the best of my ability, do nothing to belittle that and condone those who do. I don't think you will need an interpreter for the lesson tonight. And you don't need an interpreter when you get to the Word of God and start thinking about the plan of salvation. We'll discuss it in detail tomorrow night, but it's still just as plain as it's always been. Call it five steps if you want to. It's still hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you haven't done that, you need to do it. And the Bible is just as clear on the second law of pardon, to repent, confess, and pray to God. If you need to do that, you need to do it. All together we stand and sing.